dedicated to the memory of Mrs. Tonya Soloveitchik Zal, Yom Haskara Yud Aleph Ador, and Dr. Samuel Soloveitchik Zal, Yom Haskara Tezvav Ador, shared by Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik Shlita, Sunday evening, March 5, 1972, at Yeshiva University. Topic, Torah Val Va'anova, Torah and Humility.
The topic of tonight's lecture is Torah and Humility. I'm going to treat this topic both at the philosophical and practical level. I'll attempt to investigate the inseparability of these two ideas, which community, later elevated it to the exalted height of a kingdom of priests and holy nation. The word, when addressed to the cosmos, is the source of truth. Unalterability and inevitability, because God's word is identical with the natural law. Through the word, the natural order, or the natural scientific order, was established. The order of gracious. The word, when spoken to man in his role as a unique being, is the origin of another order, not that of necessity and causality, but that of freedom and human dignity. The word, when directed to the covenantal person or community, has become the fountainhead of Kedusha, of the charisma bestowed upon the committed people. This word has established an order of Kedusha. It means the Torah knows of three orders. The order of necessity, this is the cosmic order. The order of freedom, this is the human order. And the order of Kedusha, this is the covenantal order. That Kedusha is inseparably linked up with the word. It's not just a philosophical thought. It is more than that. It is an Elohim. The fact that the fountainhead of Kedusha is the word, God's word, finds its expression in Elohim. We all know, perhaps all a little bit too optimistic, but this statement, what do you do now, anyway? At all, pardon. That the Elohim has distinguished between Gufe Kedusha and Tashmishi Kedusha. I'm repeating the word. Gufe Kedusha and Tashmishi Kedusha. Intrinsic, inherent, substantive, and peripheral, incidental holiness. The designation of an object as holy may imply at times that Kedusha is an integral part of its very substance. At other times, however, the designation may imply that it is just externally related to Kedusha. You understand very well, when you say Gufe Kedusha, it means that Kedusha is an internal part of the object. It is something intrinsic, inherent, in the object itself. However, when you say Tashmishi Kedusha, it means all, then we have something else in mind. The object as such is related to Kedusha. There is a relationship between the object and Kedusha. And Kedusha is not far from part. If we should inquire, halachically inquire, about the rule of the criterion that governs the classification of objects into intrinsically and incidentally only, what is the criterion? On which criterion do we decide that object A is Gufe Kedusha inherently, intrinsically holy, and object B is Tashmishi Kedusha. It is related to Kedusha, however, the Kedusha is not part and parcel of the essence of the object. We would receive the answer that wherever the mysterious configuration of the black Hebrew letter is visible, intrinsic genuine Kedusha emerges. And wherever that magical letter is missing, Kedusha is demoted to the rank of Tashmish Kedusha. Give an example. There's a tzuris of tefillin, no matter how indispensable for the integrity of tefillin. A pair of tefillin without the tzuris is possible. Constitutes tashmish and dushim. While the bodies of shalosh, since the sheen is embossed on its surface, forms the Gufei Kedusha. The Gemara says, in Shabbos says, the Ritzuyas, on the surface of the Ritzuyas, there are no letters. On the surface of the Bayis Shalosh, there is a letter, Shiv. That's why the Bayis Shalosh is Gufei Kedusha, is sacred, holy, intrinsically, and the Ritzuyas are only related to Kedusha. They don't constitute an object of the Kedusha. It is obvious that the fountainhead of Kedusha, the source of Kedusha, is the word of which the letter is a representative. The letter is a representative of that word, of God's script, actually is the origin of this. Hence, the letter, just a geometric configuration comprising lines and curves, hallows the object on whose surface it happens to appear. In other words, what is the source of Kedusha? We'll just put aside the sophisticated language and the terminology. We'll ask a simple question, what is the source of Kedusha? The fear. The word of God is the fear. And whenever we say Kedusha, we always have in mind the fear. This is the source. Wherever a letter is always related to the word of God. The word of God is the representative of the parent. Wherever the letter appears, there is Kedusha. Wherever the letter is not present, there is no Kedusha. The object might develop a relationship to Kedusha, but intrinsically the object can never be considered as holy. A very crucial question arises. We have the Teva Shebiktav and the Teva Shebaalpeh. With reference to the first one, we said that the written word, indeed, a single letter, has the dynamic power of fessing on the Kedusha to a certain object, or of following any object on whose surface it is engraved. What about the Rosh Hashanah? God's word in the Rosh Hashanah is being crystallized in the tangible and visible written word. There is concreteness and sensuous reality to the word in the Rosh Hashanah. Visible, tangible. You may accept it. You may touch it. And feel it. However, God, in his inscrutable will, has decreed get from selling Pirushim another Perez, that the word Binat objectified, Binat crystallized in a scriptural science. He wanted the word to be interwoven in a thought system, in an abstract thought system, not in a phonetic, real sign system, as the word is Tevashivak Tas. How does the hallowing or the transmitting of the Dusha by the unwritten word of Tevah Shebalpeh manifest itself? How does it proceed? It would be folly to say that since the word of Tevah Shebalpeh lacks concreteness and possesses not the power of sanctification or hallowing. If we should assume so, we would draw a very paradoxical conclusion that in some way the Perush Balte is inferior to Perush Lefat. The parchment on which the written word Perush Lefat is written, becomes holy, sacred. But Perush Balte is no parchment, there is no ink to Perush Balte. There is no scribe who objectifies the word and crystallizes it into reality. So then Perush Balteh is stripped of the power of transmitting Kedusha, of passing down holiness. Let me repeat the question. How does the unwritten word hallow, and if it does hallow, what does it sanctify? What does it have? Perush Miksav sanctifies Tetesan the Dushe, to Sefer Tere, to Xilu, to Mezuzet, to any object on which a word of Perush Malte appears, any object on whose surface a letter of Perush Malte is engraved, becomes holy. Absorbs Grusha. What about Perush Balte? I believe the answer to this question is so evident, it's very simple. What did you say? Yes, you're right. Yeah. While Perush itself hallows an inanimate object or substance, such as the Baish of Tzivu or the parchment upon which the text of the Torah is written, Perush Balteh hallows and sanctifies the human mind. Apparently, the Talmud of Perush Balteh, the study of Perush Balteh, besides being an educational, intellectual gesture, enlightening the student and providing him with the know-how and know-what and know-why indispensable for the full and perfect observance of the law, is a redemptive, cathartic act as well. It hallows the person. Perush Miksav sanctifies the parchment. Perush Balteh hallows, sanctifies, and better sanctification to the human mind, which is involved in Perush Balteh. The study of Perush Balteh cleanses the human personality, purges men of irreverent thought, of uncouth emotions, of drives unworthy of men and desires vulgar. That means the dushas rishis, that means sanctification of the personality. In a word, the engagement in and the pursuit of Teroshavalpere result in a great living experience which changes to some extent the condition of the human consciousness and makes it possible for men to apprehend the deeper selfhood which transcends the workaday rhythms of a meaningless, uprooted, lonely existence. We have asked before, what does Teva Shebal Peh have? What? We have answered, not parchment, nor leather, nor button, nor any physical object. It hallows, it sanctifies the human mind, and not only the mind alone, the human heart, as well as the human fantasy. It adds to the human ontological experience a new dimension called Kedusha. Not only to the physical performance of drawing phonetic symbols on some concrete background with ink, it applies not only to that, but also to the dialogue by virtue of which ideas of Teva Shebal Peh are communicated, values suggested, commitments made. The soul is aroused and the heart sensitized. That is writing of Teva Shebal Peh. It's a figurative writing, but the teacher writes Teva Shebal Peh. While the scribe writes Teva Shebal Peh on parchment, the great teacher, great Rosh Yeshiva, writes Teva Shebal Peh on a living mind. Or on a sensitive heart. The mystique of writing manifests itself mainly in this kind of a performance, perpetuating an idea or a word not on paper but in the sensitive human mind. And the whole galactic equation that every Jew is a sefateret, and it's not just a phrase, an exotic phrase, it's a basic halacha. The Gemara derives many meanings from that premise. Kedushas Yisroel is identical with Kedushas Peh. He is in the light that we have just said, correct and understandable. It is a great sefateret. But not a Teva Shebal Peh. It is a Teva Shebal Peh. The letter of God in your email, the Gemara in Sefer Talmah. The letter of God in your email, the letter of the grave is to say, you base meal on your base meal. Basko mashmiya vayom shomeshe safro rabo de Yisrael. And the letter of the great heavenly voice announced throughout the camp of the Israelites following Moshe's death. The camp was an area of 12 square miles. Moses, the great scribe of Israel, died. The Perel Safre Rabbe describes that Rabbi Lezer HaKodesh employs, in my opinion, is not to be translated literally, referring to mechanical writing within some parchment. Truly, Meshe did write, Meshe was a scribe in the technical sense. He wrote, according to the Rambam, 12 secretaries, 13 secretaries. But I don't believe that that's what Rabbi Lezer HaKodesh meant when he called Meshe Safra Rapporteur in Israel. For this designation, there's hardly justice to Meshe's, to Moshe's greatness. All scribes are alike. They differ only as far as technical skill is concerned. The handwriting of some is superior to that of others. However, all scripts are allegedly satisfactory and acceptable. And I don't believe that Rabbi Lezer called Moses Safra Rabbi in Israel because Moses had a beautiful handwriting. It hardly reflects Moshe's greatness and exaltedness. Rabbi Lezer called Moshe Safra Rabbi in Israel in a different sense. He referred to another kind of writing, which I just mentioned before. The completely different and unique script, namely to the art of writing God's living word upon a sensitive, passionate heart. To the art of projecting God's fiery and flaming letter upon the wide blank stretches and uncharted lanes of human memory, of impressing God's image upon the receptive and questing the human personality. In other words, Moses was called Safra Rabbi in Israel because he was described in the same fashion as HaKadosh Baruch Hu is called by the Sefer Yetzirah, his scribe, Mishnei Shadvori Moelam Nivro, the Sefer, Samach Moseirish, Ubisipur. The world was created by a scribe who wrote a book with a story. Moshe was a scribe because he also wrote a book with his story. Not on parchment. He wrote a book on parchment too. But it was very simple. Anybody else could have done it as well. I mean, not only nation. But he wrote a book, Pirush Malteh, and the human personality. At this point, we arrive at a strange equation. Namely, what is the equation? We'll try to formulate it in mathematical terms. What is the equation? I would like a suggestion for this. From the audience. What is the equation? It's a very important equation here. Whatever the whole philosophy of education expresses itself in this equation. What is the equation? No? I would say that. I don't want to play the role of mathematician. W equals E equals C equals E. Writing means creation, and creation means education. The teacher is a creator, at the same time is a scribe as well. J today the Judaic atmosphere is as the teacher, and the awe and reverence with which the pupil is supposed to treat the latter according to the law is nurtured by this equation. Teaching equals writing, or writing equals teaching, and both equals creating, telling. In a word, the teacher is a collaborator of a Kriya Padishma. Now let me explain what I said before, that the source of Kedusha is the word. The tail. Fundamentally, the Achei, the origin of the Kedusha, is who? God. The Yisrael Kedeshim, the Kodesh Aliyah, the Shemi Kodesh. Only human closeness to God generates Kedusha. Who is holy? If some should ask, the answer is very simple. Whoever was touched by the Holy One, by God's hand, whoever held the hallowed breath of the Holy One upon his worn, wrinkled, tired, old face. The magical touch by a Kaddish Baruch Hu gives the human Kedusha to the human being. However, a question arises again, namely, what question? What question? It was asked by the Gemara. No? Have you done what? Yes? How is it possible? How can one be in the proximity of the Almighty? How can one come near Him? Who asked this question? Who asked this question? But my breaking basic bottom, this is actually not only David Vishkina. Is it possible for man, for patient, finite, mortal man, to be pleading to a Kaddish Baruch Hu? I remember the HSO consuming fire with the morning service of this question. Can one share in God's transcendental holiness? Of course, Yehavus has answered the question in the party. Yes. Yes, it is possible. The Gemara answers. What? I beg your pardon, what? No. No, this is not answered. Yes. The lack of it, what of the Gemara answers like that? The reaction always, lack of semeichut. This, what you mentioned, is the Gemara in Seder. The end of faith. The Gemara says, the reaction of the Gemara is the Gemara. The Gemara answers, Mahu Chanun Afadayicha. Correct. But when the Gemara asks about Tzidbokun in Ksudet, the Gemara gives a different answer. Namely, what is the answer? Leilom Yisra Odom Batsam Netzokam. The Yadzik Batsmatren Tom Netzokam. He should cleave to scholars. He should be close to scholars. To the world of Torah scholarship. In other words, what is the answer? How can one find himself in proximity of a Kaddish Baruch Hu? How can one feel that he is close to a Kaddish Baruch Hu? How can one feel the hand of a Kaddish Baruch Hu resting on his frame shoulder? How can one feel the breath of eternity upon his face? How can one feel that? Just a moment. how did you then visualize this God-man unit, or the link between infinity and finite? Yehabu did not recommend the purgative method as classical mysticism. You know, the via purgativa, which leads to the union mystica. Yehabu said reject. Because Yehabu wanted men to come close to Kadosh Baruch Hu, not through self-negation or ecstatic self-abandonment. On the contrary, Yehabu wanted men to come in close contact with Kadosh Baruch Hu by affirming his personalistic reality with all its iridescent diversity. Yehabu said only one link between God and the human being. One way in which to achieve some kind of a unity of life. Namely, again, what is it? I heard what you said before, it's correct. It has to be analyzed. The cognitive way, through knowledge, through Torah knowledge, through study of the Torah. Could you answer the following question? How does the study of the Torah unite men with the human being with his maker? How does the study of the Torah bring together finitude and infinity, or temporal transience with eternity? How is it? Actually, the one who interpreted the Gemara Sefer by implication, not explicitly, was the Rambam. Later, the Chachmei Batei HaKabbalah spoke about it a great deal. And but it came to a very precise, it found its precise formulation in the Tanya. Bar Yochai himself refers to the Rambam, and he acknowledges the original answer was given by the great Rabbi Elisha ben Maimon. Rabbi Elisha ben Maimon availed himself of the doctrine which he has embraced enthusiastically, which plays a great role, a tremendous role, in his world outlook, in his philosophy. Namely, the doctrine of Ardus HaMaskil VeHaNuskol. The unity of the knower and the known object, of the subject, the knower, and the object, the knowable object. This is unity. The idea of how this masculine and unmusical is mentioned not only in Meir Nebuchim, but in Mishneh Torah itself. As a matter of fact, it's mentioned twice. Do you know where? Yes, where is it? No philosophers here in the hall, I don't know. To speak about Judaism and Jewish approach to modern problems, like the use of drugs and etc. So the Ram mentions it once in Yisrael Akeira explicitly, another time in the Shulet by implication. I got out to explain to you philosophically what Ram had in mind about Ardus HaMaskil VeHaNuskol. And the Tanya says here ובזה הייתו לי פוחס לי את הבועל. רמבוס נקורס, חר לי, וזכח לי את הבועל. אז ספר עזר בסמצקל והמוספור, שאתה לי אין כסיינס. ובזה הייתו לי פוחס לי את הבועל. Everybody admitted that the Rambam is right. However, there is one conclusion to be drawn, to be inferred, from that doctrine, Afardus Amaskin Vermusco. And the conclusion is very relevant to our problem. If the knower and the knowable actions merge into one, then two knowers, not one knower, two knowers, whose minds are concentrated on the same object, are also united. You understand me? You don't have to understand that Rambam's Arus and Maskel and Muskel. It will take too much time to explain. I believe I tried to do it last year in some fashion. But since I don't plagiarize anybody, not even myself, so I'll drop this topic. I'm interested in the inference to be drawn from that doctrine, Ardus and Maskil and Muskel. If the Muskel and the Maskel, the knowable object and the knower, are united, then if A and B, the Ruvnation, should concentrate on the same object, so they will be united as well. Is it understandable to you? If A equals B and C equals B, is A equal to C? If A is the knower and B is the object, and A is identical with B, then C is the knower whose mind is concentrated on B. So then C equals B. So A equals B, C equals B. So A equals C. That's all that I want you to understand. I'll repeat. It's not a joke, it's not an anecdote. It's a very important matter. If the knower and the knowable object merge into one, then two knowers of the same object are certainly united. They share something in common upon which both minds are concentrated. Let me explain it to you, not in psychological terms, not in epistemological. Wherever there is unity of thought, purpose, and commitment, there is also personalistic unity. Individuals, if you could visualize such individuals, certainly not among the Jews, individuals with identical thoughts, common commitments and similar views cannot remain strangers, remote from and indifferent to each other for a long time. Willingly, the barriers of personal isolation will be torn down and the individuals will meet and become united in one brotherly embrace. Let us not forget that the unity of thought forms according to Maimonides. He said it in his commentary to Avot, to others, Ask me of Asilo Harav, that unity of thought forms, according to my manner, the very root of friendship. People with a common view and common aspirations develop an affectionate relationship. According to the Rambam, is friendship based on unity of thought, what he calls Chover Adeo, which has become a colloquial expression, a comrade in arms. He considers that kind of friendship as the highest form of love. Remember, my mother says three kinds of friendship. For the highest, the most sublime, the most exalted friendship is the one which was precipitated by the meeting of mind and heart of two individuals, of three individuals. If identity of thought results in friendship between two individuals, a similar relationship can be established between God and man if there is identity. Identity of God. When man becomes completely absorbed in God's thought, which was objectified in the world, if man thinks in the categories which were communicated to him through the world, and identifies himself with the ultimate goal and destiny which were spelled out by the world, by God's word, then man is indeed united with God. There is genuine friendship between them. Malchus said about here, if unity of fact generates friendship and love between two individuals, unity of thought precipitates a similar relationship, a similar affectionate relationship between God and man, between infinity and finitude. I'll just read to you by the time you write. If you wrote only a day or nothing this way, the person understands with his intellect. Fact day, we are not to do a certain halachic decision, a certain halachic fact, out of the nothing we take it, so you comprehend and digest what is this way, and his intellect embraces. The tale of Moshe Shalakadish Bok, the infinite, inscrutable will and wisdom of the Almighty. For who he could live on, that is the most marvelous, wonderful union between God and man. So what is the link between God and man? In other words, what is the link between God and man? Or I will tell you. Thought, knowledge. The thought is divine. The theory is given by the Lord. Man assimilates into his mind, into his intellect, a divine thought. God is the originator of the thought. Man embraces, the human intellect embraces that thought. So the thought is the link, uniting in infinity this finitude. In short, the revealed word, the revealed thought, we call Torah, is figuratively speaking, the link between man and God, or the tenth appointment, the Eole, where men meet God. So what unites men with God again? I'll repeat it again. And sometimes it's stubborn on it, depending on it. What unites men with God? The intellectual gesture related to Torah. The assimilation of God's thought into the human mind. That is the great link, the great bond, uniting men. These are the people. Let me say that here we come face to face with no dilemma. I say it's an empirical. Namely, what dilemma are we facing right now? We just said the fountainhead of Kedusha is the word. Why is the word means Torah thought? Why is the word the fountainhead of Kedusha? Because the genuine spring well of Kedusha is the evolving. Men in order to acquire Kedusha must come near the evolving, must get united with the Kodesh Baruch Hu. And this union between men and the Kodesh Baruch Hu is only possible through what? Through the thought, through the Torah thought, which was formulated by God and assimilated by man. So what's the question to be asked? Is there an important question? Yes? No? What do you say? What do you say? That The allotted, the thought of the allotted name can come. Because it was revealed there. You ask me how can finite man grasp the thought of God in his infinite and eternal? The answer is by the act of revelation, the infinite thought was made plausible to men and understandable to men. This is the miracle of revelation. Yes. Ja mein mach nicht, sei mal mach nicht. What? Don't people have a conscience, sense of justice? You should have stoned me. Yes? What I don't have a... The dilemma is an old one. And it was raised time and again against the Rambam, who actually insisted that the bond between God and man is the human intellectual capacity to understand God's thought. The dilemma is as follows. The dilemma consists in the contradiction between intellectual esotericism and religious exoterism. Not exoterism. The question that rises is a very troublesome. Knowledge, any kind of knowledge, any kind of knowledge, Torah knowledge, scientific knowledge, any kind of knowledge, is basically an esoteric experience. It means accessible just to the select few, not everybody. To know the case, no matter what kind of revolution should take place in the United States, no matter how many ignorant people there will be admitted to American colleges and universities, the esoteric character of knowledge of education will never be changed. It's a part of hard and tough and merciless reality. God has favored some and gave them a brilliant mind, and at the same time God denied any talent to others. If the link between God and man, which is responsible for Kedusha, is the cognitive performance, the intellectual Torah gesture, then we may ask, what about the dull people? What about the sluggish people? What about the ignorant person? I'm telling them, not concerned. With a greedy mind and a bleak outlook of our life. Is he to be deprived of that mystical experience? Namely, God's companionship? Or union with God? To be close to God and commune with Him is a basic right of every being, of every human being, regardless of station, regardless of accomplishment, and regardless of human activity. Should an intellectually slow and untalented person forfeit this elementary right? What would you say? Yes or no? You see, religion cannot be an esoteric experience. Science is an esoteric experience. No matter what. How many of you got a D in science? And perhaps the next, why a D? Yes. How many of you flunked exam? It can leave the Derek experience. Right away, you did that. This belongs to the capable one, to the brilliant one, to the brilliant, bright people. It does not belong to the sluggish, slow, uncultured person. The religious experience, the experience of God, to be close to Him, to be near Him, to feel His, the touch of His hand, to hear His whisper in times of distress. It is a basic elementary right of every human being. You know why? You cannot speak of esotericism with reference to religion. Because without religion, there is no salvation. Without faith, there is no redemption. Without faith, man's life is meaningless. This is waiting. And to salvation. Everybody is entitled to salvation and protection. Now the Rambam is a Talmud that states that the link between God and man is the intellectual gesture, the intellectual performance, the thought, knowledge, the ability and power of men to assimilate knowledge, which was formulated by God in the finite, limited intellect. That's the link, the bond. What about the one who does cannot assimilate, who does not understand? Should he be denied the right of approaching God, of being together with Him, of being close to Him, of touching Him and embracing Him? It's a very troublesome question. The reason of an aristocracy in science, in the intellectual area, there is an aristocracy. There is no aristocracy in the religious area. Faith is democratic. It is exercised. Everyone is entitled. Everyone is entitled to be close to God. But here the Rambam of the Talmud has proclaimed that the bond between man and God is fast. And I find a number of things that many people have not thought about. What will you do with that? Now let me suggest in a little bit. What would you say? Since you didn't care for the question, and your conscience was not troubled, I don't believe you'll find the answer. Let me just develop another doctrine. There is another of unity, which you understand much better than the Maimonides doctrine of Arbus and Maskell and Muskell. Because Arbus and Maskell and Muskell is an epistemological one, while this doctrine is psychological. There is another doctrine of unity, namely Arbus or Aeus Deo Ovis. It's like a don't plagiarize it. Arbus or Aeus Deo Ovis, the unity of the loving person and the beloved person, or of the lover and the beloved. As a matter of fact, to love genuinely and sincerely is an act of identification of two persons, the loving person and the beloved. To love means to share one identity. And of course, you understand very well one common destiny. Again, I want to draw an emphasis on the doctrine. One common destiny. Again, I want to draw an emphasis on the doctrine, on that habit. And the conclusion to be drawn from this premise is again self-evident. If there is identity of lover and beloved, then there is also identity or unity of two loving persons if their love is related to one time. I'll call it Ardus Oeahim. This is some Ardus Oeahim they are always. This is the planet, the question. In fair, the two persons who are in love with the same person are also united. And the same equation can be formed. If there is Ardus of A and B, unity of A and B, the loving and the beloved, and then there is C and D, the loving and the beloved. Then there is also equality, I mean, identity between A and C. In other words, if two people love the same person, they are spontaneously united by the virtue of the act of loving, the same person in which both participate. As a matter of fact, the love of husband and wife, which is at the very outset motivated by an erotic, selfish drive, becomes enhanced and sublimated into a more spiritual and exalted love with the birth of one child, of the first child. Why? Because both love unqualifiedly, unreservedly, the child. And this love unites them, brings them closer to each other. The love then becomes more intimate, more truthful, and more sincere. As a matter of fact, if you ask me, the coming love is a much stronger bond than coming thought. In love, you find not 2 minds concentrated on one abstract idea, but 2 hearts fixed on one little person. The parents are united in the interest of that small, helpless person with whom each parent identifies himself. 2 people, father and mother, are welded into one. All their concerns and aspirations are grouped about a new center, which becomes the emotional bond linking both of them. Indeed, it becomes the existential focus of their lives, about which everything else keeps on developing. Is it my thought or is it, I plagiarize somebody? What would you say? What? I couldn't ask. There's another one. Center of it is in modern thought. Correct. Correct. How can Yahweh finish the Soviet machinery? The dog of the history, whatever must happen. I mean, the one who suggested the process has to tell me. So what did you find there? Russia, correct. Therefore, a man will his father and mother and please the auntie's wife that they may become one flesh. So Russia remarked in the name of the marriage, as luck nature our relation, both parents are united in the child. It's exactly what I said. We have another text to support my explanation. Did not Leah explain at the birth of her first child of whom he wrote the Shem Beroni after Yehovah Nishi But the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. Apparently she was hopeful that what she could not accomplish, the little baby will. She was disappointed. Now, resuming our treatment of the antinomy of religious exoterism and educational intellectual esoterism, we may repeat what we have already said. The thought is not the only link between God and man. There is another bond that brings finitude and infinity together. Namely, what bond? Ah, love. Common love. God loves His word. Or, which was crystallized in the Teva Shavitzah and Teva Shavitzah. The Torah, the way, I'll use the feminine gender, she is described and portrayed in Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, in Mishlei, is his dear child, his darling daughter, with whom he plays daily. Ve'eh yatzlei omen, ve'eh yashashim, yom yom nisachekes lefonov, the whole age. Then I was by him as a nursling, and I was daily, all the while, playing always before him. There's no doubt, there is love on the part of God for the Torah, that his princess is daughter. On the other hand, God's word, the Torah, is our love. What is she have? In the feminine gender. What is she? Ela la kochtu acheisia ve'enu la dinu tikoch. She is our mother. And we are her children. The phrase bonero shaltero is a legitimate one in Midrash. Bonero shaltero. Not only the Chachamim, something else. I'm covering the person actually has a quiet scholarship. Then you say, Bonero shall table at it. Then you're trying to meet us. It's a beautiful expression. So what does this symbol convey? That the relationship between us and the Torah is identical with that which prevails between a mother and a child. In Latin, and the Torah is derived from Sfira's Bilah. After all, the Torah is Mother Shkine in disguise. We cherish her, we are committed to her, we identify ourselves with her, like the little child who identifies himself with his mother. He cannot distinguish between his own identity and his mother's identity. We love her. So what happens? God loves her because she is his daughter. We love her since she is our mother. This great, passionate love for God to the part of God and another part unites us with her. There is another point, not that I thought. In light of the above said, we may say that the Torah, notwithstanding the unalterating fact that intellectually is accessible only to a select group, and is therefore an esoteric experience. Knowledge of the Torah is an esoteric experience, the same as knowledge of mathematics or physics. There's no difference. This is intellectually the Torah is in esoteric experience. Emotionally, the Torah becomes an exoteric experience. Everyone may share in this experience. The scholars and the simple can alike. The aristocrats and the spirit and the sluggish, ignorant, faceless and nameless individuals. All are the mirror shall table. Children of the mother, who won by activating the mind, and the other one by silently loving her, by feeling the trepidation in his heart. Whoever cares about her, whoever is concerned with her, whoever stands in awe before her, whoever supports her and feels responsible for her destiny and sacrifices for her future is her son. And hence, what is the conclusion? That the entire Jewish community is a Torah community, hence a holy community, a community of Christians. I mentioned it in the Shir Hallel. The Yotzot from my father, the Rabbah says, the Birkat HaTehillim, which actually has been formulated in a quite paradoxical manner. Instead of will make the world, as I can follow the Mitzvah, so that the world will make the world, we say, last in the Divrei. So the Bach remarked on this, that last in the Divrei is more commodious and more embracing than Lulitera. Lulitera is, again, an esoteric performance. If you can do it, many can't. Last in the Divrei means to be committed, to be concerned, to care, to love, to support, to perform. To make their education possible, everyone can have a share in that. That's an exoteric experience. And the Jew pronounces the Brocha every morning, not because, even though he is a great scholar, not because of the esoteric experience, but because of the great miracle that the Brocha has performed by giving the Torah, the Torah to the nation, the worship to the flag. Heritage of everybody. And that's the one. One is the intellectual one. But the other one is the emotional one, love. If you ask me, dynamically, the one that was the first stronger than the other part. Because usually emotionalizer is the first stronger and warmer than the intellectual life. As a matter of fact, Hasidus usually has emphasized that idea. And basically what Hasidus has accomplished, and that's why Hasidus has fascinated the multitudes and became such a popular movement in spite of the fact that it was opposed by the Bnei Israel, because Hasidus kept on saying, asserting, preaching, the Torah, or the relationship to Torah, is an exoteric experience. Everybody's entitled, everybody has the possibility, the opportunity to share in the Torah, and by sharing in the Torah, to share in holiness, in Christ. It's very strange that the idea that thought is the link between God and man, to Martin Netanya, not in the Nefesh HaChayim. Now, we'll have to find the transition from Torah to the Yuri. As a matter of fact, knowledge per se, education per se, a good education contributes very little to the awake, to the actually very little to the awakening in man as a feeling of humility. On the contrary, Mother Man is great achievements in sense in the field of technology and science has become very evident. And the greater the achievement, the more arrogant man. It is quite strange that as far as Torah is concerned, Chazal demanded of man the Torah be associated, acquisition, a given acquisition of knowledge, be associated with the feeling of humility and life. How is it accomplished? And what is actually, the premise, the very passion from which Chazal has inferred that Torah and humility are inseparable? And secondly, that Torah and pride and pride are mutually exclusive. They are contradictory phenomena. Of course, the transition from Torah to humility avails itself of the idea of Dusha, with which Torah study is identical. Let us start with a simple question. How could the idea of Dusha and that of humility be associated? Since, I'll repeat, since Torah results in the awakening of Kedusha within the human personality, the study of Torah, the love of Torah, concern for Torah, I mean, in the widest frame of reference, contributes to our human self-effacement and humbling of the heart. Of course, the link between Torah and humility is Kedusha. So our question arises, how could Kedusha generate humility? On the contrary, Kedusha should actually, I would say, engender a feeling of pride. The Kedusha idea, or the Kedusha experience, is rooted in the awareness of human greatness. As I said, what is Kedusha? Who has a right to lay claim to Kedusha? Who can say, I experience Kedusha? Whoever is close to the Almighty. So it means human greatness. The great privilege which God has conferred upon man, the thought of a man, to come into the presence of the Almighty. So Kedusha is born out of human greatness, while humility is a result of human self-effacement and the downtrading. How does the experience of being close to a near Akkadish Baruch Hu lead to the experience of humility, which expresses most probably the reverse, namely man's remoteness from God? Kedusha expresses man's closeness to God, while humility actually represents the reverse idea, man's remoteness. But if man is close to God, there is no need for him to be humble. Where is the transition from experiencing exalted nearness, the exaltedness of nearness, and the happiness of absorption, in the Almighty to the feeling of lassitude and impotence that is precipitated by finding ourselves far from God. What is the bridge from the Kedusha to the Melody between these two contradictory states of mind? What is that?
This interminable quest for Kedusha
and the impossibility of fulfillment is portrayed where? Where is it portrayed? The book in the Kisra Kedesh is devoted to that dilemma, to that paradox of searching and not finding, of exploring and not getting to the destination. Shir HaShirim. Of course, Shir HaShirim is the book which tells us of the adventure of a continual search for what? Shu'ab HaNashim. It's very hard even to define. For the mysterious, nameless, and remote things which can never be found, Shir HaShirim tells us the fabula of an explorer or a traveler who will never reach his destination, never discover the enchanted vista he is looking for. Shir HaShirim narrates the story of a mount climber who will never get to the mountain, to the peak. We speak of a hierarchy of the Gushim. Esav Dushes. What is the term Esav Dushes? The term Esav Dushes reflects the idea that one can never fulfill all his desires. Esav Dushes concerned. And to explain Esav Dushes using the term from Cartesian philosophy, more geometrical, I would say the hierarchy of Dushes is represented by the pyramid. It is a broad polygonal base that many can share, and sides that meet at an apex, which no one can reach. The drive can never be terminated until man is defeated. The Rayo. Rabbi Nimano, the Shulamit, the Shir HaShirim, the Shulamit, the Shir HaShirim, was finally defeated. She lost her final battle. She did not find her beloved mother. She did not. She missed it. She was procrastinating for a moment. She had certain eyes, but she slept. She never met. Unquenchable, the yearning is ungratifiable, the drive can never be terminated until man is defeated. And here we admit that the cardinal truth in Jewish thinking, every man, no matter how great or small, no matter how powerful or weak, no matter how gracious or selfish, every human being, scholar and simpleton, king and prophet, must experience frustration and disappointment, must lose a battle in life. And usually it is the battle, the final one, which he wanted so much to win. For the Almighty has burdened what only the prayers of the Hitzef Teichaleno Kildimei Chayeho that will be defeated. Not in Moses was free from that curse. Inevitably, the great Moshe was defeated. And this lesson, and this curse, men must be defeated, is responsible for what? In Moses' life. For what? That his most ardent desire. What was his most ardent desire? To cross the Jordan River was denied. I don't know how Purusha must talk to you. But I have a problem with it. And you talk to me, Purusha, then. And you develop sensitivity in me to the text and the Tanakh. And we study this time. We children, little children in Achaia, in a remote town in Russia, studied the story of the son of Hashem. For if I lay there, we used to cry. We cried these moments. And let me explain why was that desire denied to me. And why was that desire the most ardent one? Moshe prayed, petitioned, and interceded, wheeled and begged. Had Moshe entered the promised land, tell us our rabbis, Chazal, Jewish history would have taken a different turn. Eretz Yisrael would have never been conquered by our enemies. The Jewish people would have never been exiled, and the Beis HaMikdash
dedicated to the memory of Mrs. Tonya Soloveitchik Zal, Yom HaSkara Yud Aleph Ador, and Dr. Samuel Soloveitchik Zal, Yom HaSkara Tezvav Adar, shared by